Many years ago, when somebody came into the church, and some of you who have been here for a number of decades will know this term that people would use when they would come into the church. And you would think that somebody would say, when did you come into the church? When I came in the mid-70s, that was mostly the term we would hear. When did you come into the church? It was the church. You know, there wasn't into when did you start attending church. It was when did you come into the church. But before this time, there was another phrase. Anybody remember what that phrase was? Okay, well, it's all right. It was the term, when did you come into the truth? And this was the phrase in the 50s, and some of you are nodding, would say, oh, I remember that, when someone said, when did you come into the truth? And you see, that seems like a kind of a bold statement to use. One of the things to keep in mind is the context of such a statement. After World War II, 3 out of every 4 Americans attended church somewhere. They attended. And of the 25% that didn't attend, most of those 25% were brought up in some church in some fashion. They have some background. The number of people, if you would have gone into a community and said, how many people know who David and Goliath was, every hand would go up. If you asked them a story about Daniel in the lion's den, who can tell me that story? Everybody would be able to tell you that story. As a kid, if you'd watch an old black and white television show, they frequently would use some sort of a Bible story. I was watching an old Western once, and this Western was circa 1959. And in the middle of this Western, they needed to give this moral lesson, so they told the entire story of Job. And it's like, wow, the story of Job told in a Western. But everybody knew the stories. So you could use them as moral lessons, and most stories and most entertainment you would go to would have a moral lesson. People were religiously educated, and they were fairly literate to what the Bible has to say. But there was also, as the other side of that coin, there was a common belief on what religion was. Everybody had basic truths that everybody took for granted. Things like, well, when you die, you go to heaven. And when you were at a funeral, you would talk about so-and-so looking down at the family members that were there. People believed that their life went on after death. It took a different form. There were just certain things that everyone took for granted. Everybody celebrated Christmas. What kind of a nutcase would not celebrate Christmas? I mean, that's God's birthday. Come on. Everybody believed certain things. And so when all of a sudden you were called out of this world and you were told the truth, that you had been deceived this whole time, that what everyone believed was the truth was actually not the truth at all. And so there was this feeling of disbelief that, wow, I had been misled my entire life. Believe it or not, living in a country where Christian literacy was as high as it was did not make being a member of the Church of God easier. You would think, well, I would certainly rather live in a Christian literate, Christian keeping country than in this godless country I live in now. There are many wonderful attributes of living in a country where everyone believed even the wrong thing than what we see today. But at the same time, nowadays, nobody cares what you believe. Nobody really bats an eye when you tell them you don't do certain things or you don't eat certain things or you do things in a certain way. They look at you like, whatever. That's it. So in some respects, today, it's easier, even though the world is in quite a mess. Today, I would like to talk about this subject of the truth. and holding on to it. The title is Holding On to the Truth. Because when I grew up, there was something you needed to hold on to because you were being programmed daily the opposite of what the truth was. Now you say, well, isn't that what we're doing today? Well, yeah, in some respects, you're being told that you can do whatever you want, you can believe whatever you want, everybody has their own ideas and their own morality, and that is opposite of the truth. But at least if you're saying, well, I'm going to follow the Bible, people go, oh, okay, if you're going to follow the Bible, that's to each his own. And they let you, for the most part. But when I was growing up, starting in the autumn with Halloween, moving on to Christmas, New Year's, Valentine's Day, Easter, every month, it seemed, was a different pagan holiday that every activity at school somehow revolved around. And it seemed like every other week I was having to go to the office because I wasn't going to participate in whatever they were doing, which is pretty much a week-to-week occurrence. Oh, we're doing Valentine's Day today. Okay, I'm going to the office. And you felt ostracized, and people looked at you like you were weird. Why is he leaving? They're just about to hand out the candy. What an idiot. And yet, that's what it was growing up. And so you held on to the truth. In church, oftentimes, they would go over the basic fundamentals. Yet it seems fitting at this time of year, while the calendar is halfway between the fall and the spring holy days, while we're in the darkest time of the year, that maybe kind of digging into the truth a little bit would be a smart idea to make sure that we're grounded, make sure that we know what's up and what's down, especially in a world where there doesn't seem to be any direction anymore. When I was a kid, everyone went the wrong direction, but it wasn't an evil direction. It just happened to be the wrong one. Now, there's 10,000 different types of evil that everyone's going in all at the same time. And so we pretty much fly under the radar when you're trying to live your best life that you can. It's important that we take stock of what we believe and why. You know, in the spring holy days, we go over what the spring holy days are all about. In the fall, we cover the fall holy days. And we don't think it's strange that we're saying, oh, why are we reviewing the spring holy days in spring? Well, it's important because we know if we don't review them, we will forget or we will somehow not give the emphasis that we need to. But what about the rest of the year? What do you do to stay grounded all year round? I'd like you to start today. We're going to go to, Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. And let's listen to what Jeremiah records, starting in verse 4, and we'll read through verse 17 of Jeremiah 2. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel, says the Lord." So this is a discussion, or God is talking through Jeremiah to all of his people, wherever they might be. Hear the word of the Lord to the entire house of Jacob. Now, who is there to hear? The northern tribes of Israel are gone. They're already in captivity. Some of them were living in Jerusalem, of each of the tribes that had fled the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire that came in. So some of them were refugees living within the southern kingdom of Judah. Some of them took shelter in the northern part of Judah, and then they're gone because Assyria, after they finished with the northern kingdom, they came after the southern kingdom. And one by one, it looked like Judah would disappear as well. And then under Hezekiah, God stepped in and saved him. And Assyria just was no longer a threat to Judah. And so Judah was given more time. And so now God is talking to Jeremiah toward the end of their time. God has given up their lease on the kingdom as well. And they are coming to the end of their time. And so God is speaking to anyone who happens to be left that are living within their borders. Thus says the Lord, what injustices have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? What have I ever done to you, God is saying. I rescued you. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you this land. I'm the good guy. What did I ever do to you that caused you to turn your back on me, is what God is saying. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Now, not all at once. They had some good years. They had those 40 good years under David. Those were good years. And it wasn't horrible under Solomon either. You know, they had another 40 good years. But it didn't last, did it? And so in the north, they had a pretty rough time of it. They pretty much turned their back on God immediately. And in the south, it took a little longer, and they had a few better kings along the way. But none of the kings were blameless like David was mostly in Solomon. None of the kings measured up to their level. You know, we too in America were given a bountiful land. Once this was a Christian nation. Do you know that as of the year 2000, the amount of decline in Christian participation and Christian identification has been in a steep decline. And just recently, we have entered in a pretty dreary classification of not being a Christian nation any longer. There are more non-Christian people in this country than there are those that call themselves Christian. And even then, you can call yourself something, but how do you live? You know, which way do you present yourself to the world? So about 47% of this country has some desire to call themselves, classify themselves as Christian. We have reached that tipping point, and it's sad, and we can see it all around us. Our younger people don't quite notice it as much because they don't have the perspective that some of us have that remember what it was like 30, 40, or even more years ago. It was a very different place. Now, morality is a relative term where no two people can agree on what up is, what is right, what is left, what is up and what is down. Everybody's got a different definition. God goes on to condemn the religious leaders for not teaching the truth, going on to verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal. You know the story with Elijah up in the north. Big showdown where Elijah proved unequivocally that Baal is nothing and that only God is real. Did it change the people? Nope, they didn't change. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods? You know, if you are an archaeologist, if you like to study cultures, you would say, oh, the Hittites, they believed in such and such god. The Amorites, oh, they believed in such and such a god. And every nation seemed to have a different god or set of gods that they would believe into. And God is saying, go ahead, search your memory. Have you ever known a nation to just wholesale change their belief structure? I mean, even when you think of like the Roman Empire that went from Greek gods to Roman gods, you say, well, there's kind of a similar thing. But any real study of those will say that the gods never really changed. They just changed names. The goddess Diana under Greek, the Greek system was, I think, Artemis was the name of the goddess. And then it was changed to Diana, but it's the same basic belief system. They just put a fresh coat of paint on it and put racing stripes on their false system and, you know, reintroduced it. But it was the same system. And God is saying, look, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods at all? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. And that's important. Even if you found a nation that had false god A and changed to false god B, what really was the harm of it? They went from one false belief to another. But God is condemning his people for changing their glory, something that was real, for something that was not real. So it's bad that they changed their gods. That's horrible. But it's worse that they changed from something that was real to something that was not. You know, one of the mistakes a modern reader can make when reading the Old Testament is seeing the world as foreign to our own. We said, you know, that would never fly. We would never start believing in Baal. That's just crazy talk. And yet, we have a different situation. When you look at the false worship as it existed, one of the big reasons that people believed in false gods was because of the immorality that was intertwined with the belief system. You know, the high places that you hear about, very rarely talked about. It's just mentioned, you know, oh, Hezekiah reformed the in Judah. Except he didn't take down the high places. Okay, what does that mean? Well, these were places of sexual immorality that went on, that were linked to all kinds of fertility gods and other things, where people, you know, it was their connection to pornography, as it will. It allowed them to spend time in the darker, seedier nature of the human nature that we have in this world. And the false worship system just allowed them some sort of license in their mind to participate in it. Do we need that today? No, people go straight to immorality and they bypass the whole excuse. You don't need to say, I believe in some false god so that you can spend your time taking morality and just flushing it down the toilet. The internet has all of the pornography you could ever want to have access to. You don't have to go into some temple to get access to it. You don't have to worry about being judged if you choose to say, you know what, why get married? You can have as many relationships as you want now. You know, we have certain constraints that some people cross and people get all excited about. Oh, wow, they crossed this line. And then every year, it seems like each of those lines just disappear. People don't care about him anymore. Until at some point, there'll be no more lines at all. Continuing on verse 12, God says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's one. And then, to make matters worse, they hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they had living water. Now they're worshiping a broken pot. And they're telling themselves they have all the water they could ever want. It's crazy. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. In other words, God's allowing them to be attacked. Assyria came in, made a mess of the place years before. Did they learn? When the lions were at the gate, did they learn? Did they repent? Did they change? No. Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself? Is that in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? I showed you how to live, and you chose to go the other way. And so they had the truth. God gave them the truth. They told them, showed them how to live, and then said, if you live this way, I'm going to bless you, and you will never be able to count the blessings that I'm going to give you. And they traded it for what? For some licentious behavior, to look like all their neighbors, and God just took everything away from them, and still they wouldn't wake up. The truth, how valuable was it to them? You know, the idea of absolute truth has become an endangered species. Once upon a time, you could have a discussion with somebody about absolutes. You know, we know God. We may not agree to what God believes and God knows, but we all know that God has the standards, and those are absolute. Nowadays, there's no such thing. We've had ministerial meetings where people from different countries are in some of these conferences, and they said, if we speak on this subject, if we're lucky, we'll be shut down. If we're unlucky, we'll end up in jail. If we read from this book certain passages, we will go to jail. How close are we to that in this country? We're not far. We are not far. We have this term that we hear all too often. And it is not the truth. That's what people in the church used to say. When did you come into the truth? Now the term is his truth and her truth. We need to listen to this person's truth because that's their belief system, and we have to honor it. We have to celebrate it. We have to embrace it. We have to be a part of their truth. God says his truth is the only one that matters. In fact, everything that we would think of as truth is rubbish by comparison. And yet we live in a world that celebrates lawlessness and the exact opposite to what God tells us to do. You and I were called to live a different way of life, a way of absolutes, a way of searching for absolutes. We search the scriptures to find those paths and then walk in them. And yet, we live in a world that just thinks that's a complete waste of time. Turn over to the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, we're going to read about the way of life. In the book of Hebrews, was written to the converted Jews in the first century. These were the first people that were called, the early leaders in the church. When we had the Jerusalem conference and they were trying to figure out how to handle some of the disagreements between the Gentiles and the Christians that were within the church, they all sat down and they noted that many of these Jews that had converted to Christianity were somehow getting in the way of the truth. They were bringing up things that were no longer what they should be talking about. What standards that they had living under the nation of Israel when you had a king that was trying to follow God and God gave them very strict commands on how to conduct themselves in a kingdom. Now they're trying to enforce those on a people living under the Roman system. They think, well, these rules all work the exact same way. And yet we know that there were some problems. First of all, as we talked about many times, if you were a Gentile, there was no hope for you unless you became Jewish. And we know through the Jerusalem Conference, they were not telling people you had to become Jewish so then you could then be saved. And so the book of Hebrews was written to these people to say, look, let's look at what we believe and why. And yes, all of those truths are still true, but not in the way that you think they're true. Starting in verse 6, or chapter 6, we see the word therefore. The Hebrews 6 starts with the word therefore, which means you have to go to Hebrews 5 to see what they're talking about. And when you read Hebrews 5, you see a therefore, which means you have to go to Hebrews 4. And then you have to go to Hebrews 3. You go all the way back to Hebrews 1 and you start seeing what it happens that God was talking about in the beginning. We created the angels for a purpose. And then we created man for a purpose. And we put this man on the earth to do a certain thing. And we gave him a land, a promised land. And then we sent him a Messiah. And we walked through the entire plan of God as it existed. So when we get to chapter 6 where it says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, people had to understand what the Messiah was and what that meant in their lives. And that was a very different way of looking at things. And for the Jews, now, if you were a Gentile and you said, I hear there's this thing called a Messiah, and he's here to save us and give us eternal life. Sold, I'm in. Where do I sign? But to the Jewish audience, what about all the things that make us special? Like we don't get to sit with the Gentiles anymore because they're somehow dirty and terrible. It's like, well, no, you can't think that way anymore. Well, no, that's the law. The law says we can't be around them. They're filthy. It's like, no, you need to remember why we're here. Why is there Messiah? Messiah didn't come for you. He came for everybody. So it says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, the basics of what Christianity is, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What are the dead works? All those things the Pharisees were getting mad at Christ for not doing. And there was a whole list of things. How come you're eating with unwashed hands? How come you don't fast like we fast? How come you don't do all these things we think you should be doing? And there's a huge list of all the things that they were upset that Christ wasn't doing. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from that way of life, of dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. That's not something they had before Christ. They didn't go around baptizing people. Of laying on of hands, giving them the Holy Spirit, not something they had under the perfect law. They were without that. Of the resurrection of the dead. Depending on who you talk to, you couldn't even agree there was such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. And of eternal judgment. Again, what does that mean? What did that mean to a Jew? Their life was all centered around the idea that God's going to give us a land where we get to have good stuff. And that's all there is. And God's job is to keep the bad guys away. Our job is to just enjoy life. And that was life for them. The elementary discussion of the principles of Christ point to a much bigger world, a much better world, a truth that is far beyond the wildest imaginations of any converted Jew that grew up in a world thinking this is all there was. He says, and this we will do if God permits. In other words, we will go on to perfection. We will go through all of these things because this is why we were called. Now, see what it says in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, called into the truth. When did you come into the truth? Who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, something that these people had no clue before becoming Christian. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is something far beyond what anybody thought. They just kept thinking somebody was going to come and get rid of the Romans and it was going to go back to the way it was. That's our future. That's the only future they knew. I mean, we look back at that and say, what do you mean? God talked about the kingdom of God all through the New Testament. How come they weren't still getting that? Because they were so ingrained into what they thought was important that they missed the weightier matters of what God was telling them. And the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. So it's impossible for those that after they've gone through all this, if they fall away, if they just turn their back on God and say, I'm done, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. You don't get to go, I just need to be baptized again. Because when we are baptized, we are causing, we have caused the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's when we come to the realization of our culpability into his death. We were responsible. And we go through that process of accepting that responsibility of we caused his death. He says, you don't get to go through that and say, no, I went back to that life. I want to live that way again. But if I change my mind and want to come back, I'll just re-crucify Christ again and I'll get back in. That's not how it works. Now, does this mean nobody can ever repent? That's not true. We've seen it many times. People fall away and they come back. So what does that mean? It means this process of conversion, it's not something that you just say, well, I went through it once, I'm going to go through this process again. You go through this repentance again, but this process of conversion, that happens once. And after you've been through that and you turn your back on God, yes, you can. While there's a limited amount of time, you can repent. But you're not going to go through this process where you go all over again, because it is appointed man once to die. It's also Christ died once for all mankind, not many times. Because if Christ was to be put to shame every single time anybody says, hey, I'm ready to come back again, just crucify Christ again, that would be awful to do to God. It says, verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful to those whom is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed. And that's the part about what do you mean if somebody falls away? It says, if you, with your conversion, bear thorns and briars, you are near to being cursed. So repentance is the only salvation somebody has if that's the life, the path, the way that they walk. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and you do minister. You have and you do. These are what makes us active Christians, people who have and who do minister. And God does not forget that. We are not bearing thorns and briars. And if we do, we want to repent of that, because we don't want to be near being cursed, cut off. Where what happens to thorns and briars in the kingdom of God? They're bundled up and they're burned in an unquenchable fire. That's a pretty permanent state. You know, we live in a current population of almost 8 billion people. You are one in not a billion. That's an amazing feat. If you could be one in a billion, that's incredible. But you're one in 8 billion. That's even more incredible. that God has called and given this way of life, this truth. He's given it to you. And he wants to know what you're going to do with it. What do we do with his truth? What does it mean to us? Once upon a time, it meant so much to people that that's how they identified themselves. When did you get the truth? Oh, I got the truth so many years ago, but wow, my life since then, I don't know how I would live if I didn't have this truth. I'd be blind. I'd be stumbling around in the dark like I used to be. I wouldn't want to go through that. What's that worth to you to be 1 in 8 billion? To be entrusted with God's truth. Hebrews 10. Go forward to Hebrews 10. This is the other side. You say, well, I've had the truth. It's not as important to me. I kind of like what I see on the outside. I want some of that in my life. And you know, you never know. We were talking about this on the way down here. We've all known people that have left, have turned their back on this way of life. And you see pictures on the internet of them with trees behind them, with all decorations and big smiles on their face, and they think they found their happiness. It says here, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." You know, there's a number of places, and we won't read them today, but it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you do a search for that phrase, and you'll find it again and again and again. And it's used in different ways in different places, in some of the kingdom parables and other places, where it's saying there's coming a time when God's former people will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why? Because some of them have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And when it comes, that's when they realize, wow, I threw it all away. I had the truth, and I decided it wasn't that valuable. And I looked at what everyone else had, and they didn't look at my truth as being anything special. Therefore, I didn't feel special, so I set it down for a while. And then I forgot about it for a while. And then I don't even remember what happened after that. And when the judgment comes, something's going to come back. A certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which devours the adversaries. That's a pretty scary time. So why would anybody sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Now, Jesus said in John 8:32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free of what? What was he talking about? You know, when Jesus said those words, he was at the temple. What was he doing there? He was teaching. And what happened? We read this last time. A bunch of Jewish leaders brought in a woman caught in adultery. We read about this last time. And they wanted to know what Jesus was going to do about this woman caught in adultery. And he deals with them. What does he deal with them with? Truth. And the truth was too much for them, and they left. And so what did Jesus do? He goes back to teaching the crowd. And he tells them, the truth will set them free. What do you think they thought when he said those words? Well, remember, they were looking for a Messiah, and they wanted freedom. They wanted to be free of Roman rule. They wanted what they've always wanted, the Messiah to free them. And he says, you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Not the Messiah is going to come in and take care of the bad guys for you. The truth itself is going to free you. I'm sure a lot of them were going, how is the truth going to get rid of the Romans? How is that going to free me of slavery in this current world? And yet we know the bondage that's being referred to here is not the Romans. Jesus was always talking over the heads of people who were listening to him. The bondage he was talking about was death. We're all bound to death. We all have death as our future. And he says, you're going to know the truth, and the truth is going to free you from that death. To be freed of death, at that point, nothing in this life matters anymore. Once you're free of that, of everything that holds us down, and that truth that you've held on to for your whole life, now becomes something that frees you for eternal life, forever. What is forever worth? Now, it is hard to hold on to truth when nobody around us recognizes the truth we have as valuable. That's what's hard. When you say, nope, I'm not participating in X, Y, or Z, and people go, you're nuts. You have the truth. You have something so valuable, and yet nobody around you values it the way you do. And so it's easy to start to change our own expectations of what value is based upon what other people around us think. If they don't value what we value, maybe we shouldn't value it. And yet, the whole reason we know that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth tells us that there is that truth that will be the truth, whether we believe it, whether we act on it, or whether we don't. And someday, somebody is going to go through that experience of weeping and gnashing when they realize that they had the truth and they threw it away. We understand that true believers want freedom in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom is for us only possible for those that are changed from flesh to spirit. You know, the idea that there will be people that are changed from flesh that's dead to flesh that's alive, that's not our future. The truth that we've been given tells us that there's a different resurrection for those that have tasted that heavenly gift now. It's a much better future. It is not the promised land as so many people back in the time of Christ were hoping for. It's much, much better to enter the kingdom of God as a spirit being where death is no longer and ever a concern for you. That's precious. Jesus said to those who endure shall be saved. But that doesn't mean that we have to hold on by our fingertips as the bad guy is trying to stomp our hands until we fall to our death. Oftentimes we think we have to endure to the end. It's going to be this awful, horrible process the entire time. We've had trials and tribulations up till now, and we're going to continue to have trials and tribulations as we go forward. But I hope you don't see your life to this point as nothing but a misery. That there is joy. That we are partakers of God in ourselves, in one another. We are sharers of the kingdom of God as we live this way of life together. And there's a lot of joy. There's pain. There's sorrow. And as Romans 12 tells us, we are supposed to be living sacrifices. But that, remember, is living. We're not dead sacrifices. We are to be living sacrifices. So it's a harder way. It's a narrow way. Few find it. And very few appreciate what we're going through when we're living this way. But that doesn't mean there's not joy. There doesn't mean that there's not things that bring us together and make us rejoice. Every year, God gives us feast days to rejoice in. He doesn't want us to have, let's see how miserable I can make it on them. We often make ourselves miserable. We are the number one enemy in our own happiness, oftentimes. Because God gives us and allows us to go through things to teach us lessons that sometimes we take the long way around to learn. We don't give up our anger. We don't give up our hurt feelings. We hold on to resentment. We expect certain things a certain way. That's what the Jews believed. They always wanted things a certain way. They'd grown up knowing that life existed in a certain tempo, and they were good at it, and they were at the top of the heap. They weren't like everybody else. They were special. And they didn't like living in a world where they weren't special. And yet, they had God's truth. And they were special. It's just nobody else treated them that way. The Romans didn't treat them as special. The truth that we have that is so special is something that only you can give it value. God already has value in it. God doesn't have to convince himself to walk a certain way. When you think about this way of life, the book of James gives us, in our final scripture today, James 5, we'll read verses 7 through 11. James gives us some great advice. James 5, we'll start in verse 7. When you think about how to sum up what it is to live with the truth that nobody appreciates but us, to place value on it, which then changes our behavior, changes our path. It makes us do things that take the high road. We were talking before church about how hard it can be when the baser impulses in life want to pull us back down to where we came from. And we have to somehow rise above it. Why? The people that we are having conflict with, they don't appreciate it. They're not taking the high road. If somebody treats you poorly, sometimes they just think, hey, you know, the Bible talks about some people are persecuting you thinking they're doing God a service. Other people are persecuting you just because they can. And they feel better when they pick on somebody else. And boy, you think, it's not fair. And yet the way of life that we live isn't always fair. And when you can find peace, even though you live in a pretty difficult world, you're a lot happier person. Starting here in verse 7 of James 5, therefore, be patient, brethren. Why should we be patient? Because it's not here yet. The kingdom isn't here yet. Everything that we're waiting for, everything that we hold dear, is about to happen. And when it happens, everyone's going to know how valuable the truth is. And they're going to look at you as, wow, you mean all that time you guys held on to the truth when no one else did? Nobody else realized what it was. You stood strong. You know, at that point, you're not going to think, wow, it doesn't seem fair that I had to hold on to the truth. You're going to be going, wow, I did it. I finally did it. I can't believe it, but I did. Therefore, brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Just until then. After that, your patience can go. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rains. If you're a farmer and you've known this process, you've done your work. You've done your part. You've prepared the ground. You've planted the seed. At some point, you got to have faith that God's going to do the rest. Now, farmers today can dig wells, can water their crops. They can do everything on their own and maybe think more of themselves than they should. But farmers back then, they waited for those rains, and they had to have faith, and they had to have patience because, you know, you do your work, and then what? You know, when you finished, you have an empty field. There's nothing out there. Nothing's grown yet. You're waiting. You're patient. That's what being a Christian is like. You do everything you should do. You hold on to the truth, and you do all the things that God has taught you to do, and then you wait patiently. Verse 8, you also be patient. As the farmer is patient, we need to be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What's the judge know about? He knows about truth. He knows about justice. The justice that we all agree earns us death. So we're not eager for justice, We are eager for the truth, and and one of the things the truth teaches us is about mercy. We're eager for that too. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Think of Jeremiah. He just kept telling people what God wanted to tell them, and they did not see it as the truth. They didn't respect it. They treated him horribly. He says, look at Jeremiah. He stayed loyal. He kept the truth. He didn't throw it away. It was hard, but he's in great shape. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. We know how the story ends. As we often have said, I read the end of the book, we win. It's a great future that we all have. That the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we know there's a judge, and the judgment is going to be sound. And that should be scary. But then we also know the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that's what gives us our hope. Brethren, let's hold on to the truth that we've been given. That means abiding in his word and his example. It means not growing weary, but growing stronger. You know, when you have the truth, and it's, you watch it. You know, we talked about earlier these old Westerns. It was very clear who the good guy was. The bad guy wore dark clothes, a dark hat. The good guys wore light clothes, light hat, which is pretty important in the black and white days because you couldn't see colors. So it made it very simple. Who is the good guy? Oh, yeah, there was the good guy. It made it very simple. And, you know, our heroes in the old days were not flawed. They just were good. You never worried that the good guy was going to say, you know, that guy looks shifty. I'm just going to shoot him now. Nope. You knew that guy was going to draw first. You always knew that. You always had confidence that the good guy was going to do the right thing. Well, guess what? You're the good guy. You've been given the truth. You got to do the right thing. How often do you have to do the right thing? Only every time. Just like the heroes in the old movies. You've got to be the good guy every time because that's what's expected of you. Everyone expects. I mean, think about this. When the rest of the world hears about what we've gone through and realize that you've held on to the truth your whole life, they're not going to be looking and say, oh, wait a minute. How come you cut this guy off? How come you got in a fight with this person? How come you went and did all these horrible things and got in all these fights? I thought you had the truth. We don't want our heroes to be flawed, do we? We want our heroes to take the high road. We want our heroes not to be worried about getting even, feeling like they won. They just do what's right. And that's what the truth is all about. It means not growing weary, but growing stronger. No matter how, what kind of cliffhanger there was, you always knew the hero was going to prevail. We need our strength. And we need to keep in mind that promise that that truth has taught us of the sure future that each and every one of us have to set us free. And that means that those who hold on to the truth will be successful in overcoming this world. Let's encourage one another as we see that day approaching.